Sunday morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we're actually fairly well along, but you wouldn't know it that we're still in chapter 1 in Mark's Gospel, but we're jumping around the different Gospels, and it's fun to kind of see everything that we can learn about Him. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went out into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day, he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for each and every one of us in this room. And we thank you that we can't get you to love us more than you already do, or be more concerned for us than you already are, be more for us than you already are, Lord. And you know where every single person that is standing in this room is in life, in their search for you, the search for the meaning of life. Many, Lord, the most in this room, we have entered into the kingdom of God, others have not. And Lord, we pray just out of your wisdom and out of your love that you would make this time in your word supernaturally alive and powerful in all of our hearts today, that it would accomplish this passage, your will and your purposes in each one of our lives, that we would hear your voice from heaven's throne through your word, Lord. That's what we've come for today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're told in the passage that Jesus now enters into a city of Capernaum. And we're going to read a lot about the city of Capernaum in the coming months and really years, actually, as we would spend time in this particular series, if the Lord would tarry. And Capernaum was a city that was right on the edge of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And even though Jesus was raised in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth, Nazareth did not become the headquarters for his public ministry. He left Nazareth, and the headquarters for his public ministry became Capernaum. And he did a great deal of teaching there. He did many miracles in the city of Capernaum and in the region of Capernaum. When notice that word "they" in verse 1. We're told that it wasn't Jesus alone that went into Capernaum and then entered into the synagogue on that Sabbath day, but it's plural. He is now traveling with a group. Jesus is no longer kind of just going from place to place on his own. He has started to call his disciples to follow him in his ministry and to be a part of his ministry. Peter, James, and John have now become a part of following him and being a part of what he's about. And so they're joining him now as he enters in to that synagogue. Notice he does go into that synagogue on the Sabbath day. So the whole context of what happens here, and it's important to understand it, it happens in a religious environment. It happens in a spiritual environment. The synagogue was a place where Jews would go for principally three things. They would go there in order to pray to God. They would go there in order to read the scriptures, and then to hear a teaching on one of the scriptures that had been read that morning in the synagogue or the Sabbath service. So Jesus comes into the synagogue on that Sabbath day. It would be the equivalent of a church service for us. And because he is now a noted teacher, a noted rabbi in the land, they turn the teaching section of the service over to him for anything that he might want to say to them. Now notice there in verse 22 that we're not told, and it's interesting, we're not told what scripture Jesus taught from. We're not told what he then said in terms of the content of his sermon from that particular scripture. In this passage, the Holy Spirit's entire focus is centered upon the way that Jesus taught and then the effect that it had upon his listeners. And verse 22 is intended to give us great insight into Jesus' teaching ministry. There'll be many places where we read of Jesus' teaching of the Scriptures, and we have the sermon that he preaches there in its entirety. So we understand the content. We understand the kind of things that he was speaking to people. Here we get a feel for what his presence was like in a room, how he declared the Scriptures, again, the impact that it had upon the audience there that was listening to him. Now, concerning the way that he taught there in verse 22, we're told that he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So the way that he taught was very, very different from kind of the prevailing model or way of the teachers, the Jewish religious teachers of that day, and very, very different from this group that was known as the scribes. The scribes were considered to be the experts among the Jews on the Old Testament scriptures in those days. They were the copyists of the Bible. Remember, in those days, no printing press, no copy machines. If you wanted a copy of the Bible, or you wanted a copy of the book, a book of the Bible, that had to be handwritten, and that's why it was so expensive. And because they were handling or overseeing the writing of the most important book in human history, that is the Bible, as they would be the copyists copying from this copy to this page and all, they, by virtue of what they did, became experts in the Word of God. They not only were copyists, but they also set up a system by which they would read what others copied over and over again to make sure that no one had miscopied not only a word, but even a single letter of the Scripture. So by virtue of who they were and what they were, they knew the Bible inside and out. I mean, they studied the Scriptures all of the time. One of the interesting things about the scribes is that none of them did it as an occupation. It was forbidden for a scribe to hold that and be supported solely as a scribe. They had to have an outside job or an outside means by which they could support themselves, and then in their spare time they could operate as scribes. And the reason for it was so that no one would be indebted to any religious community or indebted to any person in any way to alter the Scriptures. So this is what this their whole world was, the Word of God. But over time their faith became very, very academic. And increasingly, the Bible became to them supremely a book filled with all kinds of deep spiritual subjects that were given in order for as fodder for debate and for discussion. And as they would study the Scriptures, I mean, they could really strain at a gnat. I mean, they would go deeper and deeper and deeper into the Word of God until they kind of got lost in their heads. And they lost sight of the plain, obvious meaning of the passage sitting right on the surface of the reading of the Scriptures. And so over time, again, they started living inside of their heads, and they became so confused in all of their study, so influenced by the writings of others and the ideas of other men, that they became completely unsure that the Bible spoke clearly and authoritatively about anything. So when they would get up to teach the Bible in those days in the synagogue, they would not simply read the Word of God, declare its obvious meaning and its application to the congregation that was gathered there in that place, but they would quote other teachers. So they would say, Rabbi Cohen says such and such about this passage. Rabbi Hillel says such and such about this passage. And Rabbi Shimei says such and such about this passage. And then they would leave it at that, and for people to come to their own conclusions about it, rather than rightly dividing the Word of God on their own, and then standing up, delivering the meaning of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you have an environment like that, where someone, the main teachers in that environment, will not declare what the Bible of God, Word of God clearly is saying, it's going to have one of two impacts upon a congregation or upon people. First of all, one of the things that it will do in some of the people is that they'll begin to think that the Bible doesn't say anything definitively. That everyone's free to just come to the Bible, have their own opinion about it, and your opinion is as valid as anybody else's opinion, and that you just come to it and you make it say what you want it to say, and if somebody else sees it differently, or this person, or even if yours is out of the mainstream, or doesn't even is obviously not even the lesson of the passage, you have the freedom to do that, and you get the idea. In a group of people like that, pretty soon, if they're raised in that kind of an environment, they'll walk away and say about the Bible, you can make it say anything. And that's a prevailing view by in a lot of people today, because they've been raised in a spiritual environment that is dominated by scribes. The second reaction that people are going to have in that kind of an environment is that they will get so frustrated at the teacher's wishy-washiness and lack of backbone and clarity and all, that they'll just long for someone to stand up, read the passage, declare what it is obviously saying, it, apply it to our lives, and if you'll excuse the gambling phrase, let the chips fall where they may. Then let people do what they'll do with it, but tell them what the passage says and what it means. Well, that is the religious or the spiritual environment that Jesus has walked into in this synagogue, and that he now rises up to speak into. Now, they declared as they listened to him that not only did he not teach as the scribes, but that he taught them as one having authority. Again, he got up. He read the scriptures, he taught what the scriptures meant and what they were saying, applied it to their lives. He didn't quote Rabbi this and Rabbi that and all of these other people to try and give in the minds of God's people a reason for why this word should be authoritative in their life. He looks at it and says it ought to be authoritative enough in the life of any child of God by virtue of being the Word of God. And what Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shimei or Rabbi Cohen says about it, that's fine for them, and it's fine to look at in terms of rightly dividing the word of truth in some way, but it should, those names and opinions should never be thrown in to try and get people to respect what the Word of God says. It's enough that God has said it. It's enough that the Word is God-breathed. And so to him, this Bible, unlike the scribes, isn't some, you know, dusty, dry textbook. It's not an exercise in spiritual academics in all. To him, it was alive, it was powerful, it was authoritative, and he spoke in that way, as if this is authoritative for our life and for our doctrine. That this should dominate us as children of God in all that we think, all that we say, all that we believe, the life that we live. And he spoke as it was indeed the very revelation of God. And I have no doubt that he spoke as if he knew God personally. And of course, there's going to be an authority about that. Now notice the effect that Jesus' sermon had upon the listeners on that day. They were astonished, we're told there in verse 22. And the word astonished is an interesting one in the original language. It means to be struck out of their senses. It means literally to be struck by a blow. Now maybe some of you, when you were younger, if you ever got in a fist fight in junior high or senior high or something, and somebody landed a good one, well, you know what it is to be struck by a blow. What is it to be struck by a blow? It is to be influenced in a very powerful way by something that has struck me now. And in the same way that that happens physically in a fist fight, hopefully none of you are engaged in any of that anymore, but in the same way as Jesus speaks the word of God, it's like they get hit with a punch, but in a good way, spiritually. They've been massively impacted by what it is that he has said to them, and not only what he has said to them, but how he has spoken that word to them. I mean, the impact was inescapable in that room. And so while he is teaching, or maybe it's just as he is finishing his teaching there, he is suddenly interrupted in his teaching by a demonic interruption here. And you notice in verse 23 that there is a demon-possessed man who's in the room, and the demon inside of the man starts to speak to Jesus now through the man. Now, I doubt anybody was asleep in that synagogue through the teaching of Jesus. But if anyone had nodded off, they were surely wide awake by now. You've got a demon now through somebody interacting with the teacher in the synagogue, and I bet Marty Feldman eyes. I mean, the eyes like cup saucers, as big as in that that room. And notice that the devil is real. The Bible's very clear on it. It's funny, sometimes you read all kinds of books and commentaries and different things, and how many people in all, the last 100 years or so, as we got so into psychology, and there can't be a God, there can't be, and if you don't have a God, then you don't have a spiritual realm. If you don't have a spiritual realm, you don't have demons. So now all of these things that people are afflicted with in life and all, and even demon possession, that this has to be some kind of a psychological disorder, and they discount even the possibility of a demonic realm or its influence in a human life. And you do that to people, then you're not only going to misdiagnose them, but you're going to remove the only hope they have for coming out of demon possession or demon oppression. The Bible's very, very clear on the reality of this, and very, very clear on the reality of the existence of a literal devil and the existence of literal demons. And the unclean spirit here is a reference to a demon. I'm very fond of a story that I've told frequently, but until I get a better one, it's the way it goes for you. But of that elderly liberal pastor who talked to this zealous young Christian who believed in the devil, believed in the demonic realm, believed in the Holy Spirit, believed in all of these things, supernatural things from the Bible. And the elderly liberal pastor said to the young Christian, he says, "You talk about the devil this and that, and I have been a minister for 35 years and I've never run into him yet." And the young Christian said to him, "Listen, has it ever occurred to you that that's because you're both going in the same direction? And if you would go in the opposite direction, you might run into him with some frequency." And I'll tell you, today, all you need to do is just do what Jesus did in that synagogue. Stand up for God. Stand up for the Word of God. Speak the Word of God with authority, not just in environments like this, but anywhere. And you will find out that there is a real and there is a literal devil, and there is a demonic realm and a spiritual realm where a tremendous battle goes on around that kind of activity. Now, the demons are basically just fallen angels. They are angels that were once created as servants of God and His work, and they joined Satan in his rebellion against God, and now they give their entire lives, so to speak, and their purpose is to resist the work of God, fight against the work of God in this world, and to lead individual human beings like you and me into rebellion against God. And the greatest goal of the devil is not to, start wars or turn elections or any of these kinds of things. The greatest goal of the devil and the demons is to get individual human beings to reject Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and their Savior, because that is the only decision in life that has eternal consequences. So they got their hands in a lot of things, but when they look at you as an individual person, for those of you who don't know the Lord yet, because once you come to know the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and we cannot be demon-possessed again as a result of His presence in our life. But he is not. The main thing they want to do with you is get you to miss God's plan of salvation and putting your faith in the Savior, Jesus, in order that you might be delivered from darkness, delivered from the righteous penalty of your sin, and that is eternity in hell, where the demons will end up, and land yourself there in the heaven. That's what they want to resist in your life. Demons have no hope of salvation. There's no salvation for demons. They are on their way to an eternal lake of fire that has been created for them. And their whole goal supremely is now to bring as many men, women, and children with them into that eternal judgment that they can. The Apostle Paul, he wrote and he put it this way. He said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age," speaking of the devil, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Very often when a person rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, they reject the Bible, the authority of the Bible, they can sometimes think that I reject all of this on the basis of the fact that I'm too smart to believe that, I'm too intellectual to believe that, and all of this. The Bible comes along and says that's just pure nonsense. And what is happening is there is a demonic involvement in a person's life and in situation, if not in them, then around them. And it is the God of this age, the devil, that is blinding, and most often through pride, a person's need for this gospel, for this Savior, and the truth that surrounds this Savior. So it's not an intellectual thing. It's a spiritual thing that is going on. And sometimes people ask, and you know, why there isn't more overt kind of demon possession in our culture compared to the rest of the world. And you can go into other parts of the world and the demon possession is much more overt and much more easy to recognize and all. You come to the United States and sometimes it's a little less in terms of pure possession. I personally think that Satan prefers to be as subtle as he can. The Bible teaches that he's very subtle. And so if he looks at a culture and says subtlety will work more effectively there than just an overt kind of display of demonic power or demon possession, then he will do that. He doesn't need to show off. That's not his purpose. All he wants to do is to lead people into hell with him. And so if he is more effective in a culture by being in that, by being more subtle, then he will be more subtle. If in another culture he's more effective in that by being more overt, then he will be more overt. For him, it's the bottom line. What's the most effective? And that's what he does. I also think that there is at least a little lesser amount of overt demon possession in our nation because of the history of this country. And I don't care what the revisionists do related to our nation, this nation was built upon and based upon the principles and the teaching of the Word of God, and that has a biblical Judeo-Christian root. And historically, in this nation, right and wrong has been defined and dominated, at least until recent generation or two, dominated by biblical definitions of right and wrong. Whether a person believes in the Bible, believes in God, any of these things, the nation itself still has there is a saltiness, there is an influence from the Bible that remains on some level in our country that other countries have never known. In their whole history, they've never known it. People have no idea the privilege that is ours to be able to be born and raised in this country having nothing to do with economics or opportunity, or the ability to make $1 million, or to even become elected the President of the United States. The blessing that is ours because of the biblical influence that still remains in this nation. And so because of these roots, because there are still so many Christians in this country who pray, who live a life that is light, who live a life that is salty, who resist, you know, this mainstreaming of activities and of sin that opens the door to demon possession within a culture, I think that that has an influence on the level and the amount of demon possession in our nation. I do believe that in general, that demons are not able to just indiscriminately possess just anyone they want, because otherwise they would just possess every single non-Christian, and they'd have the ability to do that by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit is not in that person's life yet. And so those of us before we came to know the Lord, we would have all been demon-possessed probably. There's a very large number of demons. We're talking about hundreds of millions and millions of millions that fell in all of this. So you would see they would just simply take possession of any and every unsaved person, which we don't see and which isn't true. Just as God will not come into a human life apart from the invitation of that human life for him to come in. It's the only way he comes in. Never forces himself on a single person. I think that in general he forces the devil to play by the same rules. And that the devil cannot go into, or demons, into a human life until they have, a door has been opened to them in some way, for them to now enter into that their life. They've been invited in some way, whether through drugs, getting involved actively with the occult, demonic, very demonic things in the video game realm that's going on, or music, or entertainment, Ouija boards, all kinds of things. Things that that people get involved in, and they open up a door now to demons to come into their lives. Things that are resisted on some level because of the biblically based definitions of right and wrong that still exist in our nation. But as our nation continues to rebel more and more against God's standards, biblical standards for right and wrong, and as more and more children are now not raised with those definitions, and as you see the increase now of demonic clubs and access to demonic information and movies and teachings and music and all of these things, as all of that becomes more and more widespread, we're going to see a great spike in demonic influence, wickedness and crime and violence and perversion and bloodshed, and we've already seen its increase. You watch, you see what you see happening, and on a weekly basis, you pick up the newspaper and what some person, new person, has done some horrendous thing that you look and you say, you know, that is way beyond the innate wickedness of man. That's way beyond who and what we are, even as fallen creatures from Adam and Eve. There is a demon involved in this situation. The way that body was slashed and burned and eaten. And I mean, these are normal things that you read in the Modesto B and in the course of just following the things in this world. And you realize these people, whoever is involved in this, they're tapped into very real evil. And something has taken over in their life. And this is why there's no such thing as victimless crime. Because you can interchange the word crime for sin. There is no victimless sin. There's no victimless evil. When people start tapping into evil in a neighborhood or in a culture, in a state, in a city, whatever it might be, and they do so under the banner of individual rights, and it only hurts them and it doesn't hurt anyone else, the devil doesn't honor that nonsense at all. He doesn't say, well, okay, this person has invited me in here, and now they're engaged in wickedness, but it's an expression of personal freedom, and now he's not going to use that instrument to harm other people. There's no way that he honors those kinds of lines. He will then use that life to destroy other people, to bring harm to other people. Now notice that the devil is present even in church, even in a spiritual environment, even among church people. You cannot walk into any church and assume that everyone in the room is saved and walking with the Lord. That is so naive, but so many people hold that kind of a view. When you walked into this church today, did you have to fill out any kind of a survey to be given a seat? No, you walked through a door, people were happy to see you, however your condition or my condition might be at the moment. And they smiled, they shook your hand, gave you a bulletin, and probably had to run a gauntlet. Probably, you'd probably hate to shake people's hands, and you had to shake five people's hands before you could find a seat. It's the worst part of the service for you. And so what do? We're just like every church. You just open up the doors. Anyone and everyone can come in unless they're going to disrupt the service. Most people are harmless when they come in. You're a harmless group, aren't we? I'm a harmless kind of guy for the most part. And some people come in and they're just testing out the building because they told you, listen, you invited them to church, and they told you, there's no, I could, if I walked into a church given my past, I mean, that church would cave in. And you told them, no, this, you come here. It's all concrete and steel everywhere you want to see. This thing's been built for sinners like you. I think it'll hold. So maybe some people come in just kind of to test the engineering of the building. Sometimes people will look across a room, and they'll see a scoundrel from the community or something. They look over there and say, oh, look at that. Look who they're letting in to that church. And they assume everybody's saved, that everyone's walking with the Lord. If that's the kind of church that that is, then people like that can go there, then I'm not going to go there. But where in the world are we scoundrels going to go to church? Where are we going to learn about God if we can't go to church and hear about God there? Jesus told a parable. It's known as the parable of the tares and the wheat. He talked about a farmer that got up and he went out with his workers, and they had a big field there, and they sowed wheat just all the way through the field. And they went to sleep. They worked during the day. And at night, the ones that work at night, the imagery of the devil and all, comes out, and they sowed tares or weeds in among the wheat seed during the night. Nobody knew about it. And then everything began to grow together, and the wheat begins to grow, and it all looks like the same thing. And then the wheat finally comes to ripeness and all, and then it becomes apparent to everyone that somebody's come into our field and they've sown tares or weeds in it. Who did this? And the master of the field said, an enemy has done this. The servant said, well, let's go out there and tear all those weeds out of the wheat crop and the whole thing. And the master said, don't do it. You don't know enough to identify on that, because you'll tear up as much wheat, legitimate what the Lord is doing, as you'll ever get the weeds. You go ahead. We'll continue to work this field. And at the end of the age, the angels will harvest the whole thing, bring it in, and it'll all get divided at that time. Do you realize that there are people in this church who've been planted by the devil? That God brings in his people There's the people that he brings in by his Holy Spirit. And that anywhere you have a work of God's Holy Spirit, not just here, any environment where there's a work of the Holy Spirit going on, any church, you're going to have the devil planting his seed in the midst of it. And that's the way that it is. So don't take your armor off because you've entered into a church. You keep the armor on the whole time. Paul declared, and he said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, and therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Tough to spot, difficult to spot, but it's a part of the reality that we live in, even in spiritual environments. Notice what the devil, the demon, verse 24, says about Jesus and what he says to Jesus. What he says about Jesus is he declares him to be Jesus of Nazareth, so he knows a lot about Jesus. And he's speaking of his humanity there. He recognizes it. And then he declares him to be the Holy One of God. He openly confesses in that religious environment that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Demons know a great deal of the Bible. They know a lot about God. They know a lot about Jesus. And a lot of people don't realize that. Do you realize that there is not a single demon that is an atheist or an agnostic? Every one of them believes in the existence of God. Every one of them knows that he exists. They don't have a single doubt. In fact, James says that they believe in God and they tremble. They tremble at the knowledge of him and of his power. And so the passage, one of the things that it teaches us is to really beware of taking comfort in possessing tremendous biblical knowledge if that biblical knowledge that we have is not obeyed. If it has made no change in my life, a person can possess great biblical knowledge and end up in hell. Now notice what he says, not only of Jesus, but to Jesus. He says, "Let us alone. What do we have to do with you? Let us alone." The demon is tormented. In the presence of Jesus' authoritative teaching of the Word of God. No telling how long this guy's sitting in that synagogue, demon-possessed. And if this Bible is taken out and it's just laid out as some kind of an academic exercise and something that we're free to debate and believe or not believe and this and that thing, he's completely undisturbed in that environment. But as Jesus comes in and speaks the Word of God with authority and all, in the presence of the Holy Spirit upon his life and all of these things, then it hits that other realm and they call upon him now to leave them alone. It's interesting. We hear a fair bit about this today. People demanding that Christians leave them alone in their sin. Stop talking to me about my sin. Stop declaring to me the Word of God and what it has to say about right and wrong. But we can't stop declaring that. And we can't stop living what God has called us to live and to be an influence in the world by the Holy Spirit. And we must not stop it, even when it makes the demonic realm upset, even when the demonic realm calls out through some human instrument demanding our silence. When you watch the news, when you read the newspaper, whenever you see someone stand up and say, "We want Christians to stop saying what they're saying about how we live or about right and wrong. We want to stop their influence. We want to stop the teaching of the Word of God. We want to limit that voice and all." You've got a demon involved somewhere in that situation. You have a demonic involvement in that situation. I can't help but, as Christians, we are not free to leave wickedness alone in this world. We are called to stand against it and even move against it in a godly way. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. The gates of hell cannot prevail against this kind of a person, a Christian, moving forward against it. And we are to be moving against evil in the neighborhood, in our city, in our state, our country, and in the world. We don't back off from it, because you can never appease the other part of the spiritual realm. You can never satisfy them with appeasement. They don't honor that. They don't respect that. One thing I notice about the whole thing here is how bold the demon is. I mean, it's one thing for a demon to say, "Leave us alone out on a street corner. Leave us alone in a bar." This demon demands to be left alone in a synagogue. It demands to be left alone in a spiritual environment, an environment that is to be based upon the Word of God, that's been set aside in all of the places in the whole world toward that purpose. And here in a synagogue, he demands a stop to the teaching of the Word of God in a church. And I think of how widespread this is becoming today. But I think the most obvious example of it is in the homosexual movement today that's been successful in Sweden. It is against the law, punishable by prison, for even in a church, for a pastor or anyone to stand up and speak against the sin of homosexuality. It is against the law there. And that whole move is going on and moving towards success in Canada, much of Europe, and making it illegal to speak out against homosexuality as a sin, even in church. And the same kind of thing is being pushed for here. And there's a very real demonic spirit behind all of it. And you won't defeat that spirit with appeasement. Because that spirit, it's not the people. It's not the people. They think it's just about them. I'm talking about any sin now. It's not the people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against powers and principalities that are behind the actions and the words that we're seeing. That's where the fight is. And that demon and those demons will never be appeased by or satisfied by appeasement or by weakness. That we are called to continue to torment the demonic spirits behind so much of the physical activity that is going on in this world today. And we are to oppose it and torment it by doing what Jesus did, speaking the Word of God for what it is, as the Word of God, speaking it with authority and doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit and doing it from a holy life. The demon said, "Did you come to destroy us?" Acknowledging the power of Jesus to do that, that Jesus is greater than them. And when he says to destroy us, he's probably talking about him and the man. The demon thinks, there's no way you can pull me out of this man without destroying both of us. Jesus knows how to do that, and he does do that. And you notice in verse 25 and 26, he delivers the man of his demon possession. He gives two commands: be quiet, literally, be muzzled. Jesus, he speaks of this spirit in the way that you would address a wild beast. So he doesn't need any advertising by the devil here that he's the Messiah or any of that kind of thing. You be quiet, and then come out of him. And he comes out. But the devil, just revealing, a demon revealing what they're about. I mean, they just put in every wicked, destructive lick against this human life, even while he's being pulled out of that life. But the demon is forced to obey. And the reaction in that synagogue, at the sight of all of this, amazed. They are stunned. Remember, they had just come to church that morning expecting one of the scribes to get up and drone on endlessly, quoting this person and that person about some irrelevant aspect of the Bible. And so they're coming in not even the way that you would come into a spiritual environment. They come in, and I mean, they've been punched by what they've seen, and they didn't expect to see what it is that they saw, the power, the truth, you know, the changed life and all. And the result of it, verse 28, is that the fame of Jesus spread throughout all the Galilee. From this point forward, he cannot go anywhere without being mobbed now. His name is a household name. From this point forward, there's no more anonymous life for Jesus in his ministry. Jesus' miracles, Jesus just didn't do miracles just to show that he could do miracles. Do this and then say, ah, see, I can do that and you can't. When he did a miracle, all the miracles had a message. They were all designed to drive home a message. They were intended to communicate his authority. And this miracle that he does here communicates his authority over the demonic realm. And because of his authority over the demonic realm, you know what it means in this room today, in this world today? It means that there is hope for even the person that is possessed by the devil in this world. But the hope is only in Jesus. It's only in him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one name whereby we must be saved. It's only found in him. And you watch it all around the world where someone is obviously demon-possessed, and there is only one name that those demons respond to and can be forced from a human life through, and it is through the name of Jesus Christ. We need to know that, because as the Lord, as we wait for the Lord to return, and as things get more and more wicked, we need to know and speak to people who have opened up doors to the devil, and they have now lost control of their lives to the devil, and to be able to speak with authority that Jesus will set you free if you want him to. And to carry that message and to know that that is the truth about what Jesus will do. And then for you to know, any of us in this room, where you have opened up a door to, if not possession, to a very strong oppression and dominance by the devil in your life, something that you realize, I can't get free of now. And in and of myself, I've tried every way. I've done this, I've done that. Is there any hope for me at all? There is hope for you. But the hope is only found in God Almighty and the person of the Holy Spirit coming into your life as you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And that sounds like old-time religion in the United States of America, but that is the message that has saved and sanctified and cleansed and empowered for 2,000 years in this world. And it's as true today in our so-called sophisticated society as it has ever been. Then there's hope for you in him. He can break every chain that binds you. And if you sit here today and you do not yet know Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, whether you're bound up by the enemy or not, you still need to do that. You still need to give your life to him and trust in him. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after this service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer that helps you to identify them, and they'd love to pray with you to begin a personal relationship with God today. And God Almighty will come into your life as a result of your invitation. He will never force himself on you. So you come forward after this service, and they'll walk you through this and then pray with you to do that. Today's the day of salvation for you. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. On planet Earth. I don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. I know these are perilous times in human history. And I don't know what's going to happen in your life on an individual basis this afternoon, nor do I know in mine. I just know that while we can think clearly about these things, if you don't know the Lord, while you can still think clearly about these things, I don't know what the devil will do to you this afternoon. Now is the time to give your life to the Lord and enter into the life that He has for you. Let's stand together and we'll pray.